Good morning. It is indeed such a wonderful thing to be in the presence of God, to worship Him. And now as we consider His Word this morning, reading from the second chapter of the Gospel according to John, as we continue in our study of this awesome and beautiful Gospel, I will ask you if you're able to stand. Let us honor the reading of God's Holy Word, reading just the first 12 verses of chapter 2. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, Woman, what does this have to do with me? The hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, Do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, Fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to them, Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The word of the Lord this morning. Lord, we do come to you again, asking that you would be with us this morning as we encounter you in the pages of this word that you've prepared for us, that we will never be the same again. Help us to hear, to believe, and to be transformed so that we may become more like you today and forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I think for us to be able to understand this particular incident that is going on here in these pages as we've read in chapter 2 of John, it's important for us to set the stage, if you will, like in a movie. Set the stage so that we understand the enormity, the magnitude of what's really going on here. So I'm going to do that for you. And it's clear here that there's an event that is going on in Canaan, Galilee, in this insignificant small village, if you will. But I think John doesn't give us the details that we may learn from what would happen in ancient weddings for the Jewish community, which makes this incident such a big deal, and why it is such a big deal for us to consider as well. And so the story goes that in ancient weddings, when a wedding took place, it was actually a whole event that took at least a week, or sometimes even longer than a week. It started on an evening before the feast, and if the girl that was getting married was a virgin, it would start on a Wednesday night. If she was not, it would start on Thursday night. They had their rules there, right? And so after the wedding, the couples would be taken to their home, and what would happen was they were taken home in a torchlight parade, if you will, complete with a canopy over their head that was held over their head, and they would always use the longest routes to get there. You know why? So that people in the community would get a chance to see them, but also to wish them well. Everyone had a chance to come and say hello and tell them congratulations. It's your wedding. Again, this is a big feast for the people. Instead of a honeymoon, they would have open house in their home where people would just come in as they willed and be able to say hello as well and spend some time with them. Of course, we wouldn't want that, right? Honeymoon, you go somewhere, just the two of you, don't want to be bothered. So this is so unlike our thinking in terms of weddings today. What was even more is the fact that the couple, the bride and the groom, were considered king and queen for that particular time. What a privilege. In fact, they argued that if they said a word, that word became law for that particular time. Wouldn't you want that? Not really. They would even wear crowns and bridal robes. It was such a big event. This was the supreme occasion for a Jewish family, especially for poor family that had know people celebrating with them, some people, they longed for such a time to come all their lives. And so when Mary, the mother of Jesus, exclaims the words that they have run out of wine, we can guess, we can imagine the horror and the distress of what was going on at this wedding. Because it was such a big deal. But you know, these words were not just a summary of the couple's problem. I want us to see this morning that the fact that the wine has run out on a day and on a time that was supposed to be joyful and festive is not just a problem for the couple. That it is an indication of a spiritual condition that every human experience have without Jesus. That life without Jesus is life without wine. That life without Jesus is life without joy. And John wants us to see here that we do run out of options sometimes, that life can be difficult at times, that we will run out of joy, we'll run out of the wine of this life, so to speak. Especially when we chase the things of this world and our focus is not on Jesus. Yet here John is pointing to us that Christ offers us a better wine, a wine that never runs out. So I want us to continue in engaging this text and actually digging deeper into what's going on by looking at not just the problem for this couple, but our own problem. What is our problem? What problems do we have? And I, you know, the title for this sermon is When the Wine Runs Out, which may sound a little interesting because it's like, well, what if I don't drink wine? What am I supposed to do? We'll find out why we're talking about when the wine runs out. So let's think about what our problem is. And again, as I said, as we dig deeper into this particular passage, we see here in verses 1, it's on the third day where Jesus is being invited to this wedding. His mother is there. His disciples, a few of them, not all of them that he had already called, are here. And while he's in attendance, the worst case scenario, the worst possible thing happens. A social catastrophe. The wine that was supposed to make people merry runs out. And you can imagine, as I mentioned, if this wedding was supposed to last a whole week, people are coming in and out during the weekend. And the groom's family that's supposed to be providing the meals and the wine, they're supposed to keep on providing, to keep the party going, so to speak, providing the wine and the food and all of that stuff. And here, the wine runs out. It's actually said that wine was a symbol of joy and celebration. The Jews would in fact say, if there's no wine, there's no rejoicing. Couldn't have a party without the wine. Now, I just want to mention here that this is not drunkenness. We're not talking about getting together and just having, you know, drinking to the full and getting drunk and all of that. In fact, drunkenness was a disgrace. So they're not talking about drunkenness. This is just pure enjoyment of God's blessings of what God has given to them. Again, we're not told why Jesus' mother reached out to Jesus and is asking for assistance here. We're not told why Jesus was there and why the mother of Jesus is here. Probably because there was a relationship between Jesus' mother and the groom, the bridegroom. We don't know. John doesn't tell us that. In any case, Mary, who is going to remain unnamed in this gospel, is seeking to fix the problem, save the day, help out. But Jesus' response to her when she asks for help puzzles us, doesn't it? Look at verse 4. First of all, Jesus begins not by saying, okay, wine ran out, I can perform a miracle, I'm the Messiah, I can fix this problem. He says, woman? That address in itself doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem affectionate. It seems so abrupt, and to a modern reader, we may think Jesus is here being rude to his own mother, who has nurtured him and fed him and all of that. But it's not so. The language there in the Greek really cannot help us understand. Reading it in English doesn't really make sense because Jesus uses the same language later on, as we shall see in chapter 19, to address his mother on the cross as he is actually trying to make a loving provision for his care in his death. And so the language cannot be a lack of affection whatsoever. It's actually a loving way to address his mother. And then Jesus continues and makes what would consider another rude comment. And he said, what does this have to do with me? Again, we wonder, Jesus, what are you saying here? What do you mean, what does this have to do with you? again, we can only speculate. John does not tell us, but perhaps this is really an indication that Jesus' relationship with his mother has changed. Again, remember, this is Jesus' public ministry that is beginning here. And remember, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. Jesus is not simply Mary's son. Jesus is the Son of Man who's going to bring the realities of heaven to all men. And maybe Jesus is communicating to his mother, listen, my public ministry has here now began. I am not just merely your son. I am the Messiah. And you know that because I was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus continues. He says, my hour has not come. Again, we wonder, is Jesus going to do anything here? And this is really pointing, that hour coming is really pointing to Jesus' glorification, right? To his death, to his resurrection and exaltation. At this particular point, as Jesus is beginning his public ministry, he is already thinking about what's to come. Why he came to this world. And Jesus is telling his mother that from now on, he is not operating on her terms, so to speak, but on his father's timeline, that his eyes are fixed on the hour that is to come. But now that he had entered into the purpose of his coming, everything, even his family ties, including his mother, is to be subordinated to his divine mission. One commentator puts it this way. He says, D.A. Carson says, but she, just like any other person, must come to Jesus, to the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That Jesus wants his mother to understand he is the Messiah. And just like everyone else needs to come to this Messiah who is going to make all these realities true and real, that Jesus has to come, that Mary has to come to Jesus in the same way. And then Mary's response to what Jesus says befuddles us as well. Puzzling. Mary tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, what does that tell you? Mary does not think in any way that Jesus is refusing her request. That's clear, right? Mary is not thinking that Jesus is telling me no. She knew this was Jesus. She knew that Jesus would take action. Mary knew her son. Again, as I mentioned, she knew that she conceived him by the power of the Holy Spirit. She had nurtured this child. She had fed him and walked with him. She knew that he was the Messiah. And she was filled with trust in Jesus that he was able to do something. She knew that Jesus was able to do something. Mary had faith. Faith which could trust even when it did not understand. Let me ask you a question, friends. Do you trust Jesus because you see? Do you trust Jesus because you understand? Do you trust Jesus because there are these tangible things that you can touch and feel and smell and you say, well, because I've seen it now, I believe in him? Or do you trust Jesus even when you cannot understand? Knowing that he is good and that he's going to do the right thing. And then our attention is now on the 6 stone jars, which we're told John is really helping us here, especially the non-Jewish audience, explain to them why those stone jars were there. They were used for purification purposes, ritual cleanliness. And actually, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 11, you'll understand why they were stone, because it was understood that stone jars could not contract ritual uncleanliness. And so because this was used for purification, that's why those stone jars were there. But I want to point you to the servants here, instead of just focusing on the jars. I want to point the focus to the servants and their obedience. So Jesus tells them what to do. Fill up those jars. And they fill the jars. And then he says, you know, fill them to the brim, yes? And then he says, draw out the water. And then draw out the water. And then he tells them, take it to the master of ceremony, which is this master of the banquet here. And they do. Can you imagine if they took that water to the master of ceremony? Because it was water, by the way. Remember, we're not told when the miracle happens. We're not told. Can you imagine if they took that water to the master of ceremony and it was actually water? It would have been a bigger embarrassment. But look at the implicit faith of these servants. No questions asked. No arguments. Fill it? Okay. Take it out? Okay. Take it to the master. I'll take it. Implicit faith. But there's more here. There's more to the running out of wine than simply the fact that the party would be over if there was no wine. This was symbolic. This was symbolic of the barrenness of Judaism. This is what John is telling us. Jesus is pointing to the people here and to the fact that the Jewish ceremonial laws were impotent. Impotent to do what Christ could do because he came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill what the ceremonial laws couldn't do. Because remember what the purification was, right? You know, wash your hands before the meals, and their feet that were super dirty because they wore sandals, during this time. And you got to do all this cleansing. And every time you come to the temple, you got to do it over and over again. Remember what the ceremonial laws also talked about. Every time an animal had to be sacrificed to expiate or to take the sins of people, and it had to be done over and over and over again. And he's saying that God's people must understand that God and his redemption had always planned that there would be one who would come to fulfill the ceremonial law so that you do not have to go back into all those cleansing, and he would fulfill and he would be the perfect sacrifice once and for all. That's what he's saying here. But the question would be for us, then how does this apply to us? How does this apply to us? What are we supposed to learn from this? And what is our problem, as I mentioned, that we're looking at? What is our problem? I think there comes a time when we run out of options, as I mentioned, when the wine of this life just runs out in us. Especially when we chase things that are temporal. Especially when Jesus is not the focus of our life. When the focus in our life is just the joys and excitements of this world that just wear out. And sometimes you know when it happens. Sometimes it happens just like it did in the wedding at Cana. When life can seem so good and things are so going so well, and we're full of health and money and friends and everything just seems to be going so well for us. In just a moment, things can go wrong. Self-satisfaction. When we think that we can rely on ourselves, on what we have, on the wealth we've amassed, on the knowledge we've accumulated, when our focus is not the joy that Jesus brings, failure will be inevitable. My wife and I lived in Orlando for quite a long time. I really never went to Disney World, never had any interest to. Magic Kingdom just seemed like a boring place for me. But I had friends who had year-long passes. They would just go every time they wanted because it was cheaper. And you know, one of the things I kept thinking was, are you sure it doesn't get old? When you go to Magic World like 10 times a year, I would get dead bored. See, the fleeting and temporal things of this world do wear out. The taste of the wines of the joys of this world eventually run out. The wine that Jesus turned here eventually ran out. It was a lot, but eventually it ran out. And you know, I'm not saying that we shouldn't enjoy the things of this world. I'm not saying that we should cast out all enjoyment. I'm not saying that we should be suspicious of joy and happiness. I'm not saying that. Jesus is at a wedding, having a party, and helping people have a party. I think as Christians, we can enjoy the freedoms that God gives to us without abusing them. But we must always look beyond those enjoyments and look to Christ, look to Jesus. The second thing I want us to look at is, if that's our problem, how does Jesus fix it? Because he fixes a problem here. So how does he fix it? Again, Jesus is here rescuing the party by performing a miracle as you've seen, but we may wonder, why on earth did Jesus have to turn so much water into wine? Did you read how many gallons of water these jars held? 20 to 30? That's 180 gallons. What party on earth can drink 180 gallons of wine? That's a whole lot of drinking, if you ask me. But you know what is going on here? Is this symbolic of something? Is this abundance of wine symbolic of something? Yes, it is. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, and Joel, and Amos, we read over and over that the abundance of milk and wine, you know, is really an indication of the age of fulfillment. It's an indication of the age of fulfillment. Jesus is basically saying, John is basically pointing us to this, that God Himself has drawn near in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. He had described in his public ministry, and that the fulfillment of the promise of abundant blessings was beginning to be fulfilled. Folks, Jesus has come and He has brought about a party that never ends. That's what John is telling us. Practically speaking, Jesus fixes a real problem here, but notice what a wonderful gift He's giving to this couple. You notice that's a whole lot of wine that they could have actually used. Maybe sell it. Maybe use it for something else. That's a ton of wine. They were not going to drink all of that, I can tell you. You know, in the ancient weddings, a bridegroom's family could actually face legal actions for not providing appropriate wedding gift, meaning wine. Jesus averted not a social catastrophe. Jesus averted a real disaster, a legal action that could have been taken upon the bridegroom's family for not providing enough wine for the party. Do you get it? There's a real problem here, and Jesus is actually really fixing it. This was not just an embarrassment. And the message to the Jewish listeners is really pointed, that Jesus actually uses the pots that they use for purification ceremonial laws. And by doing so, He is testifying that the old religious rituals are gone. And that He's really fulfilling a promise. He's bringing a new life. The old is gone and the new has come. And Jesus is here providing more than just wine for the party. That He's ensuring this new couple that is just about to start their own life, that they start a new life with an asset, as I mentioned. If indeed all this water was turned into wine. And I think there's spiritual significance there, right? That what Jesus brings, the party that Jesus brings, is sufficient for all of one need. That the gospel is sufficient for all of one need. It never runs out. The grace of God, the mercy of God that is extended to us, it just never runs out. But notice how the master of ceremony comments about the wine. What does he say about the wine? He calls the bridegroom and says, well, most people will actually give out the good wine. And when people have drank a whole lot and their palates are, not really so good, they bring out the poor wine so we can end the party. He says, you save the best for last. You save the best for last. Because the quality of the joy that Jesus brings is not just any other. He brings joy in life, and the joy He brings simply never runs out. And so John wants us to see here in these pages, instead of the people just looking at the good wine that Jesus is providing for the party, just to be merry for a day and tomorrow you forget about it. The challenge is to come and see, is to meet with Jesus, to focus on Jesus. Again, you see, Jesus is not here saying that, hey, don't think about the wine or what I just did here, that doesn't matter. Never enjoy life, never. But what Jesus is actually doing is taking the enjoyments of this life and lifting them up to a place of a real enjoyment, of a real and meaningful enjoyment in life. Again, thinking about the enormity, the quantity, and not the quality of the wine. I'm just reminded, I couldn't stop thinking about this as I thought about this passage, that there is no need in this life, that there is no sickness in this life, no anxiety, no poverty, no brokenness, no addiction, no trial that we can ever face on this side of heaven that can ever exhaust the grace of God. That there is a glorious superabundance of what Christ offers. It's exactly what happens here. as Jesus is partying in this wedding. While he is averting a real disaster, but he goes further. He goes beyond that. And he supplies abundance of joy. You know, in this life, we go through a whole lot. We run out of options all the time, right? Life can be challenging at times. And yet, even despite the sorrows we face, Jesus still supplies our joys. You know, I think it's really important for us to pause for 1 second here and consider all the miracles that John is going to point us to in these pages. That John does not simply want us to see the miracles as just, oh, it was a miracle, let's move on. That miracles in the Gospel of John always point to something beyond themselves. This miracle is pointing to something bigger than just merely the wine running out. One great commentator, Barclay, put it this way. He says, he changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. That Jesus turns the water of Christlessness into the wine of the riches and fullness of eternal life in Christ. The water of the law into the wine of the gospel. But notice the great power of Jesus here as he turns the water into wine. We're not told that Jesus lifted up his eyes to the heavens and his hands and said, Father, behold, there's a problem here. Come and turn this water into wine. We're not told that he touched the water to turn it into wine. He simply willed it and it was. He simply told the servants what to do and they did it. And by the time the master of ceremony held the cup or whatever it was and they were drinking, it was the best quality wine they could ever have. And I think we can be comforted by that Jesus, effectual mercy upon us and his might and his transforming power is always present with us. We don't have to touch him. We don't have to see him in a real sense. He wills our salvation. He speaks and we're provided for. I mean, that's good news for us. He sits at the Father's right hand and yet his will, whatever he's decreed for us, his goodness, his mercy, his grace, we receive it. Then John tells us that Jesus is revealing his glory. How is he revealing his glory here? I mean, the obvious is stated, right? Providing grace, if you will, providing wine for this party, but also his ability to turn water into wine. But what about what happens to the disciples? Look at verses 11. What was the disciples' response when they saw what Jesus did? Faith. They trusted in him. They witnessed the miracle and they saw God's glory. They saw the glory of Jesus at work. You remember in chapter 1 where we saw where John speaks about the Son of God coming and he's rejected by man? Well, that's not the case here with the disciples. They receive him. Again, we're not told about the witnesses that saw what happened with the water. We're not told of the servants and their faith. We're not told what happened to them, but we are especially told of how this miracle affected the disciples. They trusted. They believed. Is that your response when you encounter the power of God at work in your life? To trust? To have faith? You know, I think it's just wonderful to notice how Jesus' miracle here reminds us of the impotency, if you will, and the failure of the law, ceremonial law, or the law that was written on stone tablets that Moses gave to the people, and that the law always pointed to Jesus, and that God's people are always supposed to see Christ is the one who would fulfill that law in a perfect way. And I'm also reminded of Jeremiah and as he talks about the new covenant and the covenant that is the covenant of grace that Christ fulfills and the way he talks about it would not be written on the tablets, but it would be written on people's hearts. And I think of Paul, as we mentioned this morning in 2 Corinthians 5, as he talks about when Jesus comes into our life and behold, the old is gone and the new has come, that what Jesus brings to us is a new creation. That we're being renewed every day to be more like Christ.
And that He's the only one who can turn that. He's the only one who can change that. He's the only one who can effect that transforming power in our lives. And what I want us to see this morning is this, friends, that this is not just a one-time miracle that Jesus did, turning water into wine. And that's not how we're supposed to be thinking about it. But this is how we ought to think about it. We need to be reminded this morning that whenever Jesus comes into a person's life, there comes a new quality in their life, which is like turning water into wine. It's a miracle. I don't know your life. I don't know how your life was before Jesus came into your life. I don't know, because I don't know when you became a believer. But I know what I was before I became a believer. See, Jesus is basically reminding us of how He turns our deadness, so to speak, into life. That life without Jesus is dull. It just feels stale and flat. But that when Jesus comes into someone's life, that life becomes vivid, it sparkles, and it's exciting, it's exhilarating. Do you get it? That if we want the new wine, if we want to experience this joy that never ends, there is only one place we can go, and it is to follow Jesus. And so I ask, if you are here this morning and you have not followed Jesus, if you want to experience real joy, if you want to experience a life that is not dull and stale and flat, a life that never stops having a party, it is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. And listen, if you are here and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you know that He's your Savior, I want to tell you something that is so special that you've never heard before. No, yes, you've heard this many times, but we often forget it is this. That it gets better as the life goes. This is not Disney World where you can go visit and you get tired of being there. No, life in Jesus Christ keeps on getting better. Because He renews us. He constantly refines our taste so that when we taste of Him, it feels like we're tasting the best wine we've ever had our whole life. Friends, you get it? You know, there's going to be a wedding someday. There's a big wedding that's coming. Do you guys know that? You know who's going to be there? Jesus will be there. You know what He's going to be doing? He's not going to be turning water into wine. On that big day, there's not going to be wine that's running out. Jesus will be the bridegroom. And you will be the bride. Blessed are those who are invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb. You know what we ought to be doing now before that time comes? It is what Isaiah tells us to do. Come. Come and buy. Without money. It costs you absolutely nothing because it costs Jesus His whole life. Come buy wine and milk and eat and be filled. Come to the waters, all who thirst, and you will thirst no more. And so when the wine of this life runs out, there's a place we can go where the wine never runs out. And it's in Jesus. Lord, thank You for this day, for Your word that You've given to us. Thank You that You are God who transforms our lives. Thank You that You are the joy, the wine that never runs out, and that we can daily come to You and be fed when we're thirsty, be quenched when we're lonely, find You as our Father who loves us when we despair, find hope. Allow us to come and feast at Your table that You prepare for us every day. And there our longings be fully satisfied in You and in You alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Would you go with God's blessings this morning. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all.